want to invite you this morning, if you will, to open in your New Testament to James chapter 3, the letter of James chapter 3. The letter of James was among the first of the letters, if not the first letter, of the New Testament books to be written. The people who received this letter were very likely Jewish Christians, it seems to me. I think that's at least implied in the first verse of this book when James says that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings, those from a Jewish background, it seems to me. And so this letter was written by a Jewish man to Jewish people. And I think that shows up sometimes in subtle ways in what James wrote. Of all of the New Testament writings, the letter of James is at least among those that are the most Jewish in nature. And I don't mean to say this morning that this letter lacks value for Christians or anything like that. In fact, I think it's an extremely valuable letter for us, an extremely practical letter for us. But what I'm saying is that the background of both the writer and of the original readers is evident in the things that James pens. They were Jews. And what you find when you look at the books of the Bible is that God didn't override the personalities of the men who penned them. They were inspired by God, and therefore the message that is written down, that is recorded, was the Word of God. But the personalities of the men who wrote these books still come through in what they wrote. And so we find that Paul was still Paul, and Peter was still Peter, and, well, James was still James. And it shouldn't be too surprising to find someone like James writing about a subject like wisdom. That's what you'd expect from someone who had spent a significant amount of time with the Old Testament scriptures. Wisdom is an important Old Testament theme, as a matter of fact. In fact, it's what the book of Proverbs really is all about. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 1 and you read the first few verses of that book, it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." And then it says this, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. Let the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles," it says. And so we're encouraged in the book of Proverbs to acquire wisdom. In chapter 4 and verse 7 of that book, wisdom is supreme, it says. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. That's the kind of premium that is placed upon it. And if you remember, one thing that is necessary in order for us to do that is to ask God, to seek that from Him. James would say that, wouldn't he? In James chapter 1 and verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom," James points out, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all and without reproach." Well, that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? I mean, I lack wisdom, and so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask God, and James said that God is going to give generously and without reproach. I mean, what could possibly be easier than that? But what James tells us in our text this morning, in James chapter 3, is that it may be just a little more complex than that. He's not covering all of the bases there when he says that. We need to ask God, and God does give generously and without reproach, but there's more to be said on the subject, and there is kind of a catch, you might say. You see, there's more than one kind of wisdom. And the kind of wisdom that's going to benefit us, James is going to tell us, is the kind that comes from God. But he also points out here in James chapter 3 that there is a wisdom that, for lack of a better expression, is a wisdom that is very much a part of this world. And in the passage that I want us to look at this morning, what we're going to see is that James contrasts these two different kinds of wisdom, and he allows us to see whether or not we are truly wise in understanding. He lets us get a good glimpse at ourselves. And so in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, James says this, "Who is wise in understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, James says. And so what I want us to do is I just kind of want us to go through this contrast that James makes between this earthly kind of wisdom, if you want to even call it that, and this heavenly wisdom. And what James is going to tell us, first of all, is that there is a contrast in origin, and really I've already stated it. I've alluded to the fact that the origin of the kind of wisdom that we want is from God, and the origin of the other is from the world. True wisdom comes from above. False comes from below. It is earthly, as he says. And so James tells us about this wisdom that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic, that is not from God. And as we begin to talk about this so-called wisdom, I want us to recognize what I think is a very important principle. And that is that whatever does not come from God is ultimately destined to fail. And that is true regardless of how successful it may seem at the time. In fact, I think that principle is illustrated time and time and time again in the pages of the Bible. For example, do you remember what is said back in the Old Testament, back in Genesis chapter 11, about the Tower of Babel? The people who built it thought they could keep from, as it says there in Genesis 11, verse 4, from being scattered over the face of the whole earth, despite the fact that that's, in a sense, what God really wanted for them. He had told he had told Noah back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was God's plan. And I'm sure that the plan of these people who built the Tower of Babel seemed like a good idea at the time, but it failed miserably because it was not God's will. I mean, it was a remarkable thing they did in some sense of that, but it was remarkable also in that it went directly against what God had commanded them. It failed. King David thought it was a good idea. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, to number the people of Israel. And I can understand why he might want to do something like that. It would be kind of nice to know how many men you had in order to go into battle with. I mean, that would be handy information. And yet 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 7 says about that God was displeased with this. And maybe it was that David was inclined to place his confidence on how many soldiers he had rather than placing his confidence in the God of Israel. I mean, did God really need thousands upon thousands of soldiers to give Israel the victory? No, because we serve a God who can deliver with few just as well as he can deliver with many. In fact, you see that at various points in the biblical story. And so what James was talking about in our text is at least roughly equivalent to what the Apostle Paul would refer to as, again, the wisdom of this world. It's a type of wisdom that is without the knowledge of God. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, he would say, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." And of course, I think when we look at that, we need to be careful not to confuse the world's knowledge with the world's wisdom. You know, there is a great deal of knowledge in our world today, and we benefit from the various things that come about as a result of that. But there's not a lot of true wisdom in our world, is there? It's amazing to me that people can unlock the secrets of the universe, but they fail to see the one behind all of that who put those secrets there in the first place. One of the words used by James to describe the wisdom of the world is the word unspiritual, or some translations may use the word natural. And it is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 when he says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so what we're talking about is a kind of wisdom that doesn't include God in the equation. He just takes him out of that. And instead, what you have in all of this is something that is very much of this world. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. It doesn't look to the spiritual realities of the world. And in fact, James even says it's demonic. Ultimately, it is the devil who is behind that. And so we need to recognize that worldly kind of wisdom for what it is. But we also need to recognize that, as James says here in verse 17, there is a wisdom from above, as he puts it. In other words, there is a kind of wisdom that originates with God. And one thing I want you to notice about this kind of wisdom is that it can't be acquired apart from the Word of God. I mentioned the book of Proverbs at the beginning of the lesson. If you remember, I pointed out that the book of Proverbs really is about wisdom. But do you recall what is said in the book of Proverbs about how wisdom is obtained? You see it a little bit even in the verses we read. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity. There's instruction and words going on here. That tells us a little bit about that. A little bit later, that same chapter, down in verse 20, wisdom cries aloud in the street, wisdom being personified. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long, scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refuse to listen. Have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. And then goes on to talk about the result of that. I will also laugh at your calamity. And so you have things like reproof and counsel and words and knowledge and all those other kinds of things that are being brought up here in this section. You see the same principle in chapter 2 and verse 6, and it really kind of, here's the summation of all of it. The Lord gives wisdom, Proverbs 2, verse 6. All right, how does he do that? From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He's not talking about two different things there. It's a Hebrew parallelism. He's saying the same thing in a different way. God gives wisdom. How does he do that? By knowledge and understanding coming from his mouth. That's how God does that. The Apostle Paul had some things to say along those lines as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7, he says, among the mature we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, he says. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And that doesn't mean that nobody can find it or anything like that. It just means that people hadn't discovered it on their own. They didn't just go around and, you know, dig up God's wisdom somehow. But he says, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And he would go on to say that how this wisdom was imparted to us was, of course, in the preaching of the gospel, in the word of God. I want you to see that this kind of wisdom, though, that is talked about by James here in James chapter 3, it's not just I know some things about what God has said in his word. There's more to it than that. It's something that really can't be claimed apart from living wisely, having wise behavior. And I think that's the point, really, that James is trying to make in our text. And when you look at what he says there in James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Well, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let him show, let him prove that he is wise, not by what he knows, but by what he does. That's the point that James is trying to make. He is trying to get across that this is something we need to do. When people are instructed in the ways of wisdom, it is supposed to be seen in the way that they live their lives. And again, that's exactly what we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in what? In wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. It'll be seen in all those areas if we truly receive that instruction. And so there's a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from above. But there's also, I want to tell you, a contrast in operation. If you look at this wisdom that comes down from above, it operates in a completely different way than the wisdom that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. And since they originate from radically different sources, really it shouldn't surprise us too much to find out that they operate in radically different ways. And so when you look at this, what are some of the evidences of worldly wisdom that James points out? There may be a number of answers to that question. We could talk about it in a variety of different ways, but when we focus on what James says, here it is, verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. It's interesting to me that the Greek words that are translated jealousy or bitter jealousy, a couple of words there, and selfish ambition, one Greek word but two English words, are used a number of times in the writings of the New Testament. They're both found, for example, in Paul's list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. That ought to tell you a little bit about that. They're also both listed by the Apostle Paul in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 20, another similar kind of list of things that we need to avoid. And what that tells us is when you get them over in Galatians and you get it again in 2 Corinthians, and then James writes about it also, you can pretty much just mark it down that these are two fairly common problems among people. That's what that means. As I was looking at these two words and trying to get a feel for the basic meaning of them, one thing that struck me is that they both seem to describe a mindset that says, I am important, me. The word that's translated jealousy is a word from which we get the English word zeal. Sometimes it's translated envy. And originally, this word wasn't only a negative word. It was really a neutral word. It could be used in a good way or a bad way. And it simply referred to strong feelings of some kind. You can have strong feelings that are good, or you can have strong feelings that are bad. A lot of times when it's used in the New Testament, it's used in a negative sense of someone who is overly concerned about their position, or someone who is overly concerned about their dignity, or someone who is overly concerned about their rights, or whatever it might be. As I said a moment ago, it's a mindset that says, I'm important. And this word that's translated selfish ambition seems to have been used really only rarely among the Greeks, but when it was used, it described the attitude, we're all going to get this one, trust me, we'll understand this concept. It describes the attitude of greedy politicians who put their own interests above everything else. Anybody have a hard time understanding what that means now? We get it, don't we? It describes the mindset that says, I'm important. More important than you. And that mindset is the very opposite of the meekness or humility of wisdom that James talked about there in verse 13. And we need to recognize that it has no place in the body of Christ. Neither of those do. There's no place in the body of Christ for people who are trying to work out their own agenda because, you know, they're important. We have been called to something that is much higher and much nobler than that. When we look at the evidences of true wisdom, one thing we'll find is that wisdom is not primarily, again, as I already alluded to, it's not primarily an intellectual concept. It's a practical ability to discern the will of God and then act accordingly. Just take a moment to look at these qualities that this heavenly wisdom is going to bring about. The wisdom from above, James says in verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere. It's first pure, he says. And what I think James meant by that is that the person who possesses this kind of wisdom, they are wholly committed to following God's will. There are no impure motives that are involved in that, such as might be caused by that I'm important kind of mindset, the jealousy or the selfish ambition. Heavenly wisdom is peaceable or peace-loving. In other words, we ought to be ready to promote peace whenever that's a possibility. And obviously, James wasn't saying that we need to compromise with sin in order to have peace, because that would violate the very first thing he said. Heavenly wisdom is first pure, and then it's peaceable. And so it's not peace at the expense of purity, but what he does say is that we ought to desire peace, and we ought to promote it whenever it's possible. Third, heavenly wisdom is gentle. And the word James uses there conveys the thought of being concerned for the feelings of others, not being severe in our dealing with them. Other translations use words like considerate or courteous or kind. We shouldn't have to say, you know what, this is what Christians ought to be like. This is what God intends for us to be. Heavenly wisdom is reasonable. And the word that he uses here carries with it the idea of being willing to listen and ready to cooperate rather than being stubborn and unyielding. And someone who possesses this quality is easily persuaded, not in the sense of being weak or in the sense of being gullible, but rather in the sense of being willing to defer to others when not dealing with something that is essential, a matter of necessity. Again, purity first. But when purity is not threatened, we need to be willing to yield to others. Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. And I couple those because I think that's how James did. I think he coupled them. You know, mercy is more than just a feeling of pity. It's an attitude of compassion toward those in distress that leads to something. It leads to practical help. And so mercy deals with those who are in need in terms of what is needed, rather than in terms of what is deserved. And so when we are full of mercy, the natural outcome of that will be that we are full of good fruit as well. Being merciful produces good results. It ends up helping the person who is in need. Heavenly wisdom is impartial. And there's some question about exactly what James was trying to get across here. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word is used. And literally the word means undivided, but it can be taken in a couple of different ways, just like most words can. The English Standard Translation translates it impartial, and that seems to be consistent with the context here. And it indicates that we ought to be consistent in the way that we treat people. We shouldn't treat one person one way and treat another person a different way. There's no double standard involved there. But the word can also mean unwavering, which implies that we are consistent about things. We shouldn't act one way in one set of circumstances and act a different way in another set of circumstances. We need to be consistent, unwavering. And truth be known, whichever of those James intended here, whether he's talking about us being unwavering or talking about us being impartial, both of those are qualities that we ought to possess. And finally, he talks about wisdom being sincere or without hypocrisy. And that means that the wisdom that comes down from above is free from all pretense. It doesn't need to work under a mask, since it has nothing whatsoever to hide. We're not pretending to be one thing while at the same time being something else entirely. Now let me ask you this. Are these the qualities that come to your mind when you think about the concept of wisdom? They ought to come to mind, because each of them belongs to that wisdom that is from above. It's the exact opposite of what we see in our world today, just all too often. And what we find is, and this is the final thing, is that when you contrast those, there's a contrast in outcome as well. They lead in entirely different directions. And we've already talked, or we have already read about the outcome of false wisdom. We didn't really say anything about it, but James says there in verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." That's the outcome of worldly wisdom at work. Worldly wisdom produces trouble. Mark it down. I think an important principle we need to understand is that wrong thinking produces wrong living. Always has. Always will. And one reason the world is in such a mess today, and sometimes churches as well, is because people haven't accepted God's wisdom and put these qualities that we read about here in James chapter 3 to practice. And I can tell you what you'll always have when that's the case, when people fail to put God's will into practice, what you will always have is disorder. How could it be otherwise? How can you reject the only source of true wisdom and hope to come up with anything other than disorder? And the answer is, of course, you can't. You'll get it every time. And this kind of disorder sets the stage for every vile practice, as James calls it. And the point James was trying to make is that false wisdom fails to produce anything that is of value. The only thing that is ultimately produced by worldly wisdom is evil. You think we see that a little bit in our world today? What you get when you turn your back on God's wisdom is a society that is confused and a society that ultimately practices wickedness. And the terrifying thing is that what we see in the world, unfortunately, usually finds its way into the church as well. It comes in, you know, somehow or another. But the outcome of the wisdom that comes from above is found in the last verse of our text, in verse 18. where James says that you get a harvest of righteousness. It is sown in peace by those who make peace. I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't know everything I'd like to know about what James says there. But I do know this. Here's ultimately what James is saying. The wisdom of God, you want to know what it ultimately produces? It ultimately produces blessing. Blessings, plural, I guess you could say, in the lives of those who practice it. When people choose to live according to the wisdom of God, let me tell you get peace, not disorder. And when you choose to live according to the wisdom of God, you get righteousness, not every vile practice. And so James has an important question for us. It's the one he began with. Who is wise and understanding among you? After we've gone through this, if we were to have asked that question at the beginning of the lesson, just put it out there in those terms, take it out of context, just don't look at the rest of what is said, and just ask the question, who is wise and understanding among you? How would you have answered that this morning? Now let me ask you this. In light of what we looked at from the pen of James, how would you now answer that? And do you see it a little differently than you did at the beginning? To answer that question, you not only have to ask yourself how much of God's will you know, you also have to ask yourself how much of God's will you practice. As James puts it, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let's be about doing that. Let's skip everything else. Let's take what comes down from above, and let's skip the earthly and the unspiritual and the demonic, and let's serve the Lord our God. Do we have anyone here this morning who maybe has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why not do that today? Why not become a child of God? You know, the world in its wisdom, it can't provide the answers that we need, but God can, and he has. And he sent Jesus into this world to die on our behalf. And what he demands in response to that is our obedient faith. So do you believe in Jesus? Put that into practice. Put away sin. That's what causes all the problems. Be buried with Christ in baptism. Confess him before people. Be buried with him in baptism. Become a child of God. If you are one, maybe you've been going with the earthly and the unspiritual and even demonic, make the changes you need to make. And if we can help you along those lines, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.